Morning, everybody. It's great to be back, and appreciate my young friend Daniel Dickard filling in last week. I hear he did a great job, not surprised. And earlier this week, Daniel and his wife Cassie had a little baby boy, and Conrad is doing well, and Mom is doing well. So I told him, I said, you need to go over there to the Sunburst class, and after you teach over there, that baby's going to be born. It's just going to happen. And so anyway, they're so excited, and everybody's doing well. If you have a Bible, turn to the book of Habakkuk, and I know Daniel was in there last week. We're really going to focus on chapter 3 today, and while you're turning there, let me ask you, if you think about it, I would appreciate your prayers. Later this month, I'm headed to Rio. I've never been to Brazil, and at Southwestern, we have a partnership with well, in English, it's called Baptist Seminary of the South, but it's a Baptist seminary in Rio. And in recent years, until a few years ago, a lot of the seminary training in Brazil in terms of Baptist ministers was really suffering for a number of reasons that I won't go into today, but a great deal of difficulty, part of it associated with, frankly, a lack of confidence in the authority of Scripture. The great news is Southwestern is partnered now with the Seminary of the South, and different professors from the Fort Worth campus are going in, and so I've been asked to go in and teach a section of preaching later this month. And what really touched my heart, when they were telling me about the schedule, I'll be teaching from Monday through Friday, but I don't teach during the day. I teach essentially from 6:30 to 10:30 at night, because all of these students have to work during the day. But they're so hungry. They're so hungry for God's Word. They're so hungry for instruction and training that after working all day, they'll come and spend 4 hours a night for 5 nights studying Scripture and studying preaching. So I appreciate your prayers. And someone said to me, you know, that's kind of a dangerous place down there. You might get mistaken for somebody. I said, well, I've been mistaken for a lot of people. And, you know, if it's my time, hey, you know, what better place to go than on the streets of Rio, you know? It's not like I'm going to be at the Copacabana or where is it? I think I'm going to lay pretty low. But anyway, I appreciate your prayer. So, all right. Well, let's look at Habakkuk's prayer and his perspective. It's really a model for how we ought to pray in every situation, but particularly in crazy days. And I was coming in this morning having a conversation with some people, and you know, things are, if you look around in our culture, pretty crazy. And you think, how do I make sense of all of this? How do I deal with living for Jesus in a world that seems to have run off the rails? And I think it's appropriate we look at this last chapter in Habakkuk today. As Habakkuk prays, you'll see that this biblical praying involves remembering who we are, remembering who God is, and remembering what really matters. Now, what I love is that Habakkuk is not an escapist. He's very much a realist. I love that. You know, you talk to some well-meaning Christians, and I know they mean well, and I don't want to be hypercritical, but it's almost like, well, just give your life to Jesus. You'll never have any problems again. Everything's going to be perfect. That hasn't been my experience, and I would argue it hadn't been the experience of the vast majority of people in this room. Now, having Christ in my life, knowing Him, and knowing that He'll never let me go, hey, that's priceless in terms of navigating all of the ups and downs of life. Absolutely. But what do you do? What do you do when everything seems to, as I said, have run off the rails? It's crazy. Well, Habakkuk was there, and maybe you've been there. One writer says Habakkuk writes to a people who were at the intersection of bad and worse. I like that. You ever feel like you're there? Maybe you walked in here this morning and you say, that's it, Matthew, that is it. I feel like in my life, I'm at the intersection of bad and worse. About the time I think it couldn't get any worse or more difficult or more challenging, something else happens. Well, how do I live? Now, previously, and I think y'all looked at it last week, you learned that the book of Habakkuk is really a dialogue between Habakkuk and the Lord. And essentially, in the first part of the book, as you looked at last week, Habakkuk is saying, Lord, this evil is going on and it seems like you're silent. Why aren't you doing anything? Well, if you've lived 20 seconds in the last week in our culture, you probably thought the same thing, haven't you? Lord, we got all this crazy stuff going on. Lord, where are you? And then Habakkuk hears from the Lord. And at first thought, you think, oh, good, the Lord's going to solve this dilemma. But the Lord's answer doesn't make it better for Habakkuk. It makes it worse for Habakkuk because the Lord says, I'm about to do something that's going to blow your mind. Well, it blew Habakkuk's mind, all right, because the Lord took the perennial enemies of the southern kingdom of Judah, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and said, they're going to be my instrument of judgment. Well, now Habakkuk is really twisting off, isn't he? Lord, I know we deserve judgment. I know we've been idolatrous. I know we've been disobedient. But Lord, why on earth would you use the Chaldeans to punish us? They're filthy wicked. And that's really the conflict that you got going on here. Well, we come to chapter 3, and I want you to notice what Habakkuk prays. And, you know, you can almost see the emotion dripping off the page here. Let's pick it up. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. That's an interesting word. In Hebrew, it means literally to reel or to move to and fro. And scholars have debated what's going on here, but the best explanation is Habakkuk is so moved emotionally. I mean, his whole person is involved mentally, spiritually, emotionally. The totality of who he is affected by what's going on. And so the idea is in this prayer, in these circumstances, he is feeling them. And it reminds me of what we've talked about many times here in class, that a relationship with God involves the mind and the affections. It involves light in the head and heat in the heart. And I see that here. Here is Habakkuk responding with his intellect, responding with his affections, responding with his emotions, and he's crying out to God in prayer. O Lord, I've heard the report of you and your work, O Lord. Do I fear? In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, we want to understand this prayer in the context of the total prophecy, which we just covered. You know, why doesn't God do something about evil? And then when God does do something about evil, we don't like the way he does it. That's essentially where we are. Well, now Habakkuk is involved in this emotional appeal to the Lord. Well, to really get things in tighter perspective here, look back to chapter 2, verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. We can't enter into all the thoughts and the emotions of Habakkuk, but it seems that as you look at this text, that Habakkuk is asking questions. He's dialoguing with God. He doesn't understand. He's hurting. He can't put it all together. But even when Habakkuk doesn't get what would be to him all the answers or even satisfactory answers, notice what he does. He seems to back off in quiet reverence. And so as we come to the first part of chapter 3, the Lord is in his holy temple. Yahweh is in his holy temple. The covenant-keeping, eternal, supernatural, timeless God is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Wow, what a picture. Coming out of that, here is Habakkuk praying, which reminds me again, and we've touched on this in prior weeks, you'll have some people say, you know, the Lord already knows how you feel. If you want to get mad at God and just be angry with God, you just tell him how you feel. Well, I get that to a point. We can be honest with the Lord. But I think here's yet another reminder in the Scriptures is that we never have any justification for impugning or maligning the character and integrity of God. It is one thing to say, Lord, I don't understand. I'm hurting here. Lord, I'm confused. This doesn't seem to make sense. What's going on in my life doesn't seem to line up with what you've revealed to me concerning yourself. That's one thing. But it's another thing to attack the character and integrity of God. And Habakkuk doesn't draw that line, doesn't cross that line. So here he is in this prayer. We want to understand it in the context of the total prophecy, the hush of 2:20, and this composed approach to God. Notice that in these first two verses, Habakkuk approaches with humility. He has filed his complaint, you might say. He's uttered and voiced his concern, but now he moves from complaint to consideration. Another way to put it, it's like Habakkuk moves from asking why. He moves from the why to the who. Lord, I've asked why, but now I'm going to move on and focus on the who, and the who is you. And I think that's a healthy thing for all of us when we come to pray. There's a place to say, Lord, I don't understand the why, but then I think we have to quickly move on to the who. That is, Lord, your God. Now, notice the sense of awe. I love this. Habakkuk is awestruck. When's the last time when's the last time your jaw just dropped in awe? I mean, you were awestruck. I'm afraid that in our culture today, we get worked up and we are impressed by the wrong things, almost to the degree that when we should be drop-jawed in awe over things we should be in awe of, we take those for granted. But man, look at this. Oh Lord, Yahweh, this covenant-keeping God, I've heard the report of you and your work, O Lord. Do I fear a sense of awe? He's awe-struck. Well, we'll talk about this more later on. But we think about this use of Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, the eternal God. And it reminds us once again of the transcendence as well as the immanence of God, those fancy terms that describe the fact that God is everywhere, but at the same time, God can be close to you and God can be close to me. Well, theologically and even practically, we get in trouble when we emphasize one of those to the neglect of the other. For instance, if I stress the transcendent, overarching sovereignty of God, which is very biblical and very true, but if I stress that to the exclusion of God's nearness, then I have a theologically and biblically imbalanced view of God. Okay? Because the Bible speaks of God's nearness. One of the first children's songs I remember being taught in preschool choir was God is very near, God is very near. Even when you're sleeping, God is very near. Well, He is very near. He's imminent. He's right there. But I get in trouble if I begin to treat God as my co-pilot, my good buddy, my man upstairs, you know, my rabbit's foot, my good luck charm. I can abuse this concept of the imminence of God. I want you to see in the text where we've got a beautiful balance here, a sense of awe. Lord, I fear, I reverence you, I reverence you. So what we've got is a movement from the horizontal to the vertical. Habakkuk's been looking out, now he's looking up, and will you notice what else you got in the first part of this prayer? The absence of comparison. Habakkuk had kind of been playing that game a little bit. Well, Lord, I mean, I know we've messed up, but we're your covenant people. And look at those Chaldeans. And we do that today, don't we? Lord, now I know I'm not perfect, but whew, man, I'm way ahead of those people down the street. I'm way ahead of those people with a different socioeconomic background. Or I'm way ahead of those people that are a different skin color. Yeah, no comparison here. It's Habakkuk and the Lord, and he approaches the Lord with adoration, acknowledging God's worth, rehearsing God's attributes. Look at this. In the midst of the years, revive your work, Lord. In wrath, remember mercy. And so we see something of the worth of God and the attributes of God. God is a God of wrath. Not very popular today. God is a God of wrath. And we've talked about the fact that God's wrath is His settled hostility towards sin, His refusal to compromise with it, His resolve to condemn it. God is a God of wrath. He hates sin. He's a jealous husband. We see that in the Scripture. Well, people don't want to talk about the wrath of God today, but Habakkuk is talking about the wrath of God. Why? Because he takes delight in the fact that God is this ogre in the sky who's striking down sinful people. No. He takes pleasure in the fact that God is a God of holiness. We were singing about that. There's nobody like God. His character is impeccable, unblemished, untarnished. But look at this prayer. Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. God is also a God of mercy. He shows pity, tenderness, and kindness to people who don't deserve it. What a great prayer. In wrath, Lord, remember mercy. Habakkuk is saying, Lord, we deserve your judgment. We've been much, much less than holy. We have not reflected your virtue and your worth, Lord. I know you're coming in judgment, but Lord, even in the midst of that judgment, take pity on us, have pity on us. That is a great prayer if you think about it. It's not just for nations, it's for individuals. It's for you and me when we fail. Lord, I know I deserve your discipline. I've rebelled against you. I know I deserve your discipline, but God, I pray in the midst of that discipline, you'd show mercy. You'd be merciful. You'd be tenderly disposed toward me. Well, then look at the coordination here. Habakkuk doesn't pray according to his desires. Lord, it's your work. You see it in the text? It's not my work. Lord, it's your work. And not only, Lord, is it your work, it's your timing. In the midst of the years, well, who's in charge of the years? Well, Yahweh, the sovereign God. Lord, it's your work in your time. And even if I don't understand, Lord, I pray that you would accomplish your purposes. So really, it's a prayer, Lord, renew and remember. Renew your work, Lord, and remember that we're but dust. Have pity, have mercy on us. So really, Habakkuk is pleading for that which is central to the character of God, His holiness, His glory, His control, His sovereign mercy and kindness. Well, that's how you pray right there. Humility, adoration, coordination. I don't dump my baggage on the sovereign of the universe and tell him how he ought to perform. But I do approach him in humility, recounting his character and his worth and praying that he would do what only he could do. Now, quickly, let's look at this God-centered perspective in verses 3 through 15, actually. Notice what Habakkuk does. He reflects on God's faithful works. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Well, what's that all about? Well, Teman was a district in Edom, and you look at that and think, what's going on there? Paran helps us a little bit because it was a wilderness region where God brought his people after giving them the law at Mount Sinai. And it's really where the pilgrimage of the Hebrew people began. Isn't it interesting that Habakkuk goes back to that? And God, you've been faithful in the past. You gave your word to your people. You gave your law to your people. And you from Sinai, you traveled with them in the wilderness. And we're going to see how this progresses. He delivers his people. He displays his splendor. He demonstrates his sovereignty. Let's go on. His splendor covered the heavens. By the way, at the end of verse 3, you have the Selah there, which is there's still debate about it, but probably a musical notation, indication of a pause. And so we have a musical notation going there, perhaps a pause. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. Makes me think of Isaiah in chapter 6, verse 3. You know, God's presence is so powerful. The train of his robe fills the temple, and architecturally and in terms of creation, the whole creation trembles with the awareness of God's presence and his power. His brightness was like the light, rays, literally in Hebrew, horns flash from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. Well, I read that, and it makes me think about the plagues in Egypt. But not only that, but when God's people rebelled, think about what David did in the census in 2 Samuel 24. At various times in judgment, God brought pestilence upon his people, and the locusts devoured the land, and judgment came. And so Habakkuk is recounting this. Lord, before him went pestilence, and plague followed as his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. You think about Isaiah chapter 40. What picture is Habakkuk giving us here? The picture he's giving us is, think of the most stable, immovable, rock-like thing that you can think of. And God is more stable than that. You guys remember, most of all of us, I think, can probably pinpoint where we were during the events of 9/11. I had spoken at a school early that morning and got to my office, and I walked in, and our secretaries were gathered around a television, and I knew something was up. And I'll never forget looking and seeing the image on the television where the plane had flown into one of the Twin Towers. And even as I mentioned this, you can think about your emotions in those days. Remember, well, I remember I was preaching through 1 or 2 Thessalonians, and I shifted gears immediately. And the next Sunday morning, what was that, a Tuesday? And the next Sunday, after 9/11, I preached Psalm 46. Though the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, you know, God is still God. Habakkuk is picking up this same idea. We think of a mountain as immovable, impregnable, you know, all of those things. But look at the picture here. The Lord measures the earth. He looked and shook the nations. The eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I look at this and I think, is that how I view God? Do I have a lofty, and yet even more important, do I have a biblically informed view of God? Do I view him as the rock and the fortress who is more solid and stable than millions of pounds of sediment and rock? Or do I view him as some lightweight, peripheral person on the edge of where I live and the culture I find myself in? Wow. Delivering his people, displaying his splendor. I think about his splendor covering the heavens. Psalm 19, God displays his majesty in heaven and in creation itself. We don't worship creation. We agree that creation testifies to God's greatness. Then some historical references. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. When you think about the Midianites in the days of the judges and their ongoing conflict with the Hebrew people. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place. Think about Joshua's days. At the light of your arrows, as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. It's almost as if Habakkuk answers his own question. Was God angry with the physical creation? No, God is judging and dealing with the people who inhabit this physical creation. But even in the midst of that, creation itself, the whole created order, is fallen. It's fallen. And God is going to deal with it. As we had the time this morning, we look ahead and move and look in the Revelation. What do you read there about a new heaven and a new earth and a restored creation? Even providing sound effects this morning. How about that? Well, God demonstrates his sovereignty. Now notice what happens. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Well, interesting. God comes in judgment, and Habakkuk is fearful about that. God is coming in judgment, and he knows that judgment. How about this?
You've always had a people. You've always had a people, and your goal is to deliver. That's the idea there. Your goal is to deliver your people. And notice the reference to the anointed one. In Habakkuk's day, people would think of the line of David, that God had promised to perpetuate and sustain the line of David. Well, you and I, living in the fulfillment of all things in Jesus Christ, see the fulfillment of this anointed one in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, you have David, the man after God's own heart, and then you have the final David, the ultimate David, the perfect David, whose name is Jesus. And I'm not saying Habakkuk had all that figured out. I'm saying he knew God had made promises, and God would be faithful to keep those promises. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. So you see it all here. God historically has delivered his people. God, you've been faithful in the past. God, you've displayed your power and majesty and splendor. God, you've shown your sovereignty. You are in control. Now what happens in verse 16? I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Well, it's the response of the whole person here, isn't it? Bone-shattering fear. I tremble before the Lord. Yet another reminder. Our problem today is not that we fear God too much. It's that we fear him too little. And we fear the wrong things. We fear people too much. We fear public opinion too much. But we can never fear God too much. And the cure for the fear of man is to fear God more than we fear anyone or anything else. He's my first accountability. Well, look at Habakkuk here. Not resignation, not detachment, not pride. He's not shaking his fist in God's face. But look at it. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Lord, I know you're righteous and you're judging us. We deserve that. And the people that are invading us, they deserve your judgment. But Lord, I will leave that to you. The totality of my being is affected. I'm shaken to the core. But Lord, I'm going to wait and trust you to handle it in your way and in your time. So not resignation, not detachment, not pride, but just the testimony of a man who's poured out his heart to God and said, Lord, at the end of the day, I got to cling to your faithfulness. You've been faithful in the past. I mean, think about it, Habakkuk 3. It's a recounting of how faithful God's been. What's Habakkuk doing? Lord, you've been faithful. You've shown yourself faithful from the beginning of your relationship with your covenant people down through the present. And Lord, that's what I'm clinging to. So look at verses 17, 18, and 19. Really, my favorite part of the whole book. But you got to set the foundation in place so that these verses really jump off the page like they should. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the flock yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. All right? What is Habakkuk dealing with? Well, in ancient times, you know that much of the economy of the Hebrew people, the people of Israel, the people of Judah, was driven by the agricultural. I mean, How are the crops doing? How were the sheep? How were the animals doing? I mean, it was a very agrarian culture, and so it's pictured agriculturally. But let's contemporize that a little bit. I don't want to read into Scripture, but I want to be sure you get the feel of what's going on. What Habakkuk writes here is like someone saying today, though ISIS threatens, though the stock market plunges, though the healthcare crisis blows all out of proportion and you have no medical coverage left whatsoever, though you're bankrupted and your house is washed away in a flood, though marriage is redefined in this culture and everything that was once solid is now falling apart, in the midst of all of that, rejoice. That's exactly what's going on here. And so what I love about Habakkuk 3 is, it's almost like it's screaming the question, is your God big enough, and is he a significant source of delight to you, such that when calamity comes, when disappointment comes, when you are at that intersection between bad and worse, will he be enough? And Habakkuk is saying, Lord, you're enough. You are enough. Look at it. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my deliverance. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. I remember most translations used to read the hinds. I didn't know what a hind was, and I realized it's referring to a deer, and I couldn't figure out what that was all about. It makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. Well, I'm no deer hunter, but I learned about certain of these animals. The way that God and His sovereignty fashioned their hooves, they can really travel well up a steep place. And so what Habakkuk is saying here is, I rejoice in the Lord. He gives me stability. He's my rock. He's my citadel. But he's not just that. He's my rock. He's my stabilizer. When the way is craggy and rough, he's my stabilizer. He's my savior. He makes me tread on my high places. And then notice how this ends. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Interesting. The whole point is, this is a prayer that is to be an incentive to worship. To worship. So, when we address the so what question this morning, let me share with you a couple of ideas. J.I. Packer writes, we should never forget that in any case, theology is for doxology. The truest expression of trust in a great God will always be worship, and it will always be proper worship to praise God for being far greater than we can know. How great do you think God is this morning? Well, the truth is, he's far greater than however great you think he is. So meditate on that this afternoon. Then William Cooper, who wrote, there's a fountain filled with blood. He also wrote, the vine nor fig tree neither their wanted fruit should bear, though all the fields should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there. Yet God the same abiding, his praise shall tune my voice. I love that. For while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice. Now, here's the question you got to answer and I got to answer. Is this biblical affirmation that God is enough just a Sunday school sentiment, or is it true in your life and my life? I'm not saying this morning, if you lost everything, that the Lord expects you on the basis of this text to jump up and down and clap your hands and say, whoo, it's great, I've still got the Lord. No. I think what this text is saying is, this very afternoon, if calamity came your way, hopefully at nightfall, you would be able and willing to sit on the scrap heap of what formerly was your earthly treasure and say, Lord, I've got you. I may not have anything else, but I've got you, and that's enough. Sometimes mid scenes of deepest gloom, sometimes where Eden's bower bloomed, by waters still or troubled sea, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let me wrap up with this. It's getting toward the summer, and in the summertime, Dr. Sibley can understand this, I can read some things that are not immediately related to my particular academic discipline, and I'm fascinated with the closing days of World War II. Don't ask me why. I'm just fascinated by having been in Germany a couple of years ago, the recovery after the war. Well, I came across a book by a German author who died in 2007. His name was Walter Kempowski. And he wrote this book called Swan Song 45, and it's a really interesting look at the last days of the Third Reich and what happened after that, and then after the occupation. The sad thing is, this man writes so beautifully, but he writes as a man without hope. And I can understand that when you go through what the German people went through, and the shame and the humiliation, the loss of everything. But it's clear as you read his writing in the preface that he has no hope. Listen to this, what he writes. Quote, "We are still waiting for the dove to bring us the olive branch," end quotes. That's haunting, isn't it? I read that this week and I thought, man, the dove has already brought the olive branch, except it's not an olive branch. It's a bloody cross where God took on human flesh and took on our sin and became our sin bearer to reconcile us to himself. And the truth is, there's no reconciliation outside of what God has done in Christ. He is our salvation. Everything Habakkuk looked forward to. So the good news is the peace has been proffered in the person of Jesus. And That's our hope. If I know I have the presence of God, and I have the power of God resting on me, I don't have to understand everything. I can know that in his majestic sovereignty, he'll do the right thing. Habakkuk got there. That's where we need to get to. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for today. Lord, we're wading off into some powerful and some deep material. And Lord, you know us better than we know ourselves. And Lord, nobody in this room needs to plug in the truths of this passage more than me. So, Lord, I pray that we'll be so satisfied in you that we could say with Habakkuk, that though everything is gone that we thought would be with us, and though the unthinkable has occurred, Lord, you're on your throne, and you're faithful, and you're good. Thank you, Father, that you've offered reconciliation and cleansing through the blood of your Son. Father, calls us this afternoon to reflect on you and your word, and to reach this joyful conclusion that Habakkuk did, that if you're on your throne, and if you're true to your promises, and you are, then we can rejoice in every circumstance. Let us do that for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.